in a church setting. Actually, my father had been a pastor for some years before he pursued a family life. And during the time we were growing up, he did do some preaching, and we were involved in church setting. But I could preach a whole a whole sermon on this, because as I look back on to what point I could say I had believed the gospel, I really can't designate a time that I did. A lot of the teaching that we were exposed to at the time had and I'm sure you've seen this before. When it came to responding to the gospel, it had an element of works that was mixed with it. You believe the gospel, but you also need to make a profession of faith. Otherwise, you need to make a public profession of faith. Otherwise, the impression was always left out there that if you hadn't done that, you weren't saved. You weren't saved. And as a young person, I had a certain shyness that prevented me from doing that. But as I look back, I realized that there's I always had believed this gospel concerning the death of Christ and his substitutionary death and resurrection. And so it wasn't until I was quite a bit older in the meantime, I think as a young person that was a Christian, but not an obedient Christian, I drifted a bit. And it wasn't until I was older and out of college that I was confronted by a friend on this issue. And finally, I had done what I should have done years ago. And I said, well, yes, and this is what I believe. And from there, after that, I was baptized as an adult. And of course, the baptism now that is that public statement that I believe this thing, this gospel, and I expect now that by this statement that's to be known. And it was a very relieving thing for me to do that. But going on from there, as a young person, you get excited about things like that, changes in your life, and you're ready to, now what do I do? Where do I go? What's next? Because this is really quite a big adventure to do that. And I started attending a church that had some young people in it, but it was the timing of that was the early 70s, and if you recall back in the early, or it was mid 70s, the charismatic movement was very popular at that time, and this church that I was attending was a charismatic church, and I attended there about a half year, and I was trying to plug into this program here of this a lot of things that were done in the church were things to try to get people to sort of get over themselves, like you would do a lot of the hugging and a lot of the hand raising and stuff, and you're trying to get over your reluctance, to get yourself out there in front of people, and a lot of it was more or less like that. And I remember this issue about the tongues experience being presented as something that you needed to pursue, and when I ran into that. I came into a conflict in my thinking concerning, what does the Bible say about this? I remember sitting in a service one night, and I had my Bible open to 1 Corinthians 13, because they'd been talking about this tongues thing for quite a bit, and I was looking at that chapter that deals with tongues, and thinking, I really don't know what's going on here, if they're right or if they're wrong, but what I want to do is I want to find out what Scripture says, and I hadn't had any training in Scripture up to that point. And it was interesting because from that point, within about a year and a half, I found myself enrolled in the seminary with Mark, and it was well before Tim came to the seminary years and years before Tim showed up. I think Tim must have probably been, you know, junior high. They talked about this young little nephew or something that they had back in Iowa at the time. It was just like this, and, you know. But got involved with that. I was exposed to the seminary through someone that was at work. I was working at a grocery store in Cornelius, and I don't know if you are familiar with Byron Knudsen. He's in that. He was at the school, and he's the one that introduced me to the school, because at the time I didn't know where I wanted to go. I thought maybe I would. I hadn't had any Bible college, but I'd already finished college, so I didn't really want to go back to college. But I was thinking I might go to Western Seminary, but this was presented. And one of the things that Byron did, and this sort of pertains to what I'll be speaking about this afternoon. As I got to know Byron at work, we would start discussing some things concerning Scripture, and I said something about the Sermon on the Mount, something out of Matthew 5, and he made the comment that what I had said, well, that's amillennial. That's amillennialism. And I didn't know what that meant. So, you know, it's like, well, is that good or is that bad? and so he was able to clue me in on some things concerning Scripture, but also he let me know about this school and their focus and the way they approach Scripture. And so that's how I ended up at school. So from that, from that point, then I was I had more Bible teaching than I could handle. It was just coming in. I guess sensory overload would be a good way to say that, because going from someone who was uneducated in the Bible and then being exposed to that intense exposure of doctrine, teaching of Bible doctrine. It's like, I would sit in class at times and think, there's too much here to really get down, and I'd give up trying to take notes all the time, because you just couldn't keep up. You couldn't get a note on everything that you wanted to know. And you think, at some point, the things that I need to know, the Lord will teach me at the time I need to know them. And other things, I'm just going to have to put them on the shelf and get it later. But that was my seminary experience. It was going from basically a standing stops dead in the water to about 60 miles an hour in a short amount of time, and trying to keep up with these guys that seem to know a lot of stuff. But the course was designed so that the guys could work, and it wasn't an overwhelmingly burdensome course. So there was opportunity. As Pastor Spurbeck, who was Professor Spurbeck at the time, used to say, and I came to appreciate it more and more as time went on. But he used to say, "Well, there's grace in the system," and it means they weren't gonna just crush you because you were ignorant, but They would bring you along, and they did, and I needed all that help to get to where I could actually complete that course of study. But that's sort of my testimony. Now, one thing that I'll add to that along the way that was of interest is before I went to seminary, I had I decided that I was going to take a trip over to Europe, and I hadn't met Byron yet. I didn't know about the seminary, but I had been reading some books by a guy named Francis Schaeffer, who was a Reformed Presbyterian author. And I knew that from what I'd read, that at least this guy, unlike the Charismatics, was thinking about things. He was trying to figure out things out. He was trying to justify why you believe something. Not just I just choose to believe it, and I'm gonna feel good about it, and so I think that's what appealed to me about him at that time, is that you could tell that he was thinking about these things and trying to explain that. So I decided that I was going to go over there, and he had a place in Switzerland called La Brie, and it was a study center where you could go and you could spend some time, you could ask questions, you could do a study course over there, and I decided I'd go over there. Now the reason I mentioned that is because that was shortly after I had made this request of God that I actually, you know, could understand what the scriptures are. So I was beginning to get exposed to different points of view on that. But the real reason that I ended up over there is that I met my wife over there at in Switzerland at this place called La Brie. And, you know, that's, I look back on it and I said, the only thing of value I brought back from Switzerland was I had her phone number. I didn't say that. I mean, at the time, I thought, you know, that this—I was still enamored with the philosophical approach of the Reformed people there. But looking back from now, that it really, it's of what it was of value was the fact that I had met Lori there, and within a short time, we began dating when we got back to the States. She was she had grown up in Portland, just about 30 miles from me. And I had not, I didn't know her, and we'd met over there. And I guess it was, you know, the common place of origin when you're in a foreign country give you a sort of a commonality that you could start talking about, and that's how that started. Anyway, I'll stop right now. I wanted to mention thank you to the Keys for putting us up last night, and you know the Shelley was. She asked me, you know, what I wanted for breakfast this morning, and you know, I said what I wanted, but you know, I'm afraid that, you know, maybe the kids, maybe they have that for breakfast, you know, 5 days a week, and maybe for Saturdays, you know, like you have something different. I don't know. Was oatmeal okay with you? Well, okay, all right. Well, I'm gonna say, you know, tomorrow that you guys can. You guys can choose what you want for breakfast. Would that be better? Or did I choose okay? Okay. All right. But and we were able to get out and see some of the country around their farm, so we had an enjoyable morning, and appreciate the hospitality that you've shown to us and putting us up and being here. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and we'll look into the word this afternoon. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this church, for what it stands for. We thank you for the opportunities that are provided for the study of the Word, and this conference being one of them, that we as Christians getting together and benefiting from the sharing in the Word and the sharing of one another are encouraged, and we're edified by that time. So we just ask that this time here would be a time of edification for all involved. We ask in Christ's name, amen. I shared a little bit about myself last night, but one thing I didn't say is that I have a tendency to watch too many movies. You know, it's just one of those things, but I enjoy watching movies, and usually, you know, we'll just get the DVDs, bring them home, and... But one of the movies that I have enjoyed over the years, and I've watched it several times, is of the trilogy that had Michael Fox in it, called Back to the Future. Back to the Future, and probably you've seen it, the three. But of the three episodes, it's a trilogy. Of the three, the one that I enjoy the most is the third episode where he's stuck in the Wild West. Remember that one? He's stuck in the Wild West, and he's back there in the 1800s, and Marty has to go back in the time machine to try to get him back to the 20th century. And it's I think that's the best of the three. While Doc is back there, he falls in love with a woman of that era, and him and Marty are trying to devise how they're going to get them all back to the 20th century, and they're sort of stuck. But there's some things that take place in the movie where this woman that he's in love with, she meets a, a, because they're not able to get her out in time, or get her out of that era in time, she's gonna have a terrible I guess it's a death. As the movie goes on and this drama develops as to whether or not they can get her out on time, some things happen and I think her name is Clara, is killed. Doc's despondent. He seems that he's failed to accomplish his goal. The time machine's not working. It's out of gas, and there's no gas back in that era. And he just doesn't know what to do. And he's given up on his hopes and dreams. And you know what Doc does at that point? He goes down to the local saloon, and he goes into the saloon. And you know, think in the Wild West that someone goes into a saloon, they're gonna sit down and they're gonna start drinking. But you know what Doc does is that he starts talking about the future. Remember that? He's bottled up. He knows what the 20th century holds, and he's kept it bottled up all these years while he's been back there. And the way he releases his despair and despondency instead of drinking is he starts talking about the future. And he's telling these drunks sitting in this saloon, you know, in the future, you know, men will shoot rockets to the moon. Men will walk on the moon. In the future, you know, people will drive on 7-lane highways and automobiles. And the drunks are sitting there going, you know, sure, Doc, tell us more. Tell us more. I remind you of that part of the movie because today I wanted to talk about prophecy and how it affects your life. And the thing about prophecy is that it is such a natural part of Scripture. Doc could sit there and he could tell what the 20th century was like to these people that were living in the 19th century. Because he had experienced it, he had been there, he knew it, and when we think about prophecy, what we have is a book that is able to tell what the future is because it's written by God as the author who breathed it out, and God is he doesn't live a linear existence where he has to, you know, experience this and then experience this and then experience this before he knows what's going on. Scripture says he inhabits eternity. That's how he exists. He has as much foreknowledge of the future as he does of the present or of the past. It's all known to him. So as being the author of Scripture, the one who breathed it out, he has this ability, and Scripture has this capability, just as Doc was able to tell what the 20th century is like. Scripture has the ability to tell what the future is like because it's written by the one who knows the future, the one who lives as much in the future as he does in the present. Topic from Tim. You know, we're going to keep blaming Tim for giving us these topics, but I got this topic from Tim, and I'm thinking prophecy. How does that affect your practice? You know, I have several books on my shelf that are theology books, and one of them, one of the thickest books that I have is a book that is nothing but prophecy, Bible prophecy, and I'm saying that because it's a vast topic. If you try to detail everything that's prophetic in Scripture, you're going to end up with a book that's that thick because it's a vast topic. And you know, you can deal with the detail of prophecy, and that's well and good. We just don't have time to do anything like that today. But I wanted to make the point that, you know, prophecy isn't really a scholarly pursuit. You know, we think about prophecy and we sort of set it over here, and prophecy is just, you know, you really have to study to understand prophecy because it's out there. But, you know, prophecy is such a natural part of the Christian life. It flows through so much of our thinking in terms of our own salvation. We were saved in the past. We're living out a salvation on a day-by-day basis. But when we think about what we have promised in the future, we step into this area of what prophecy is. We look at our future tense salvation, and that's prophetic. And that's an important part of the Christian life, is to allow the prophetic element of what we have as Christians influence you, affect you. You need to think about it. Now, let's go ahead and start by turning to the 8th chapter of Romans. Romans 8. This is a verse that tells us flat out that you go through troubles and trials now, and one of the things that can stabilize your thinking as a Christian, as you're going through the things that you will go through as a human being here on earth, is that you have a glorious future, and you can cast your mind on those things as you deal with what Paul calls here the sufferings of the present time. So let's go ahead and read the verse where Paul says, For I logically reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed by us. By us. Now, up to this point, he's been talking about creation being subject to bondage. Being subject to bondage. Waiting for the glorious liberation of the children of God. When we get what we've been promised in our future tense salvation, the creation is going to recognize that. We can think in terms of that glory that's going to be revealed by us to the rest of creation when God gives us our future content of salvation. And that, right now, has a value for us. Where we can think in terms of the sufferings, and you know, we've got sufferings here, and we're going to go through sufferings because we're human. But we've got this glory over here. And we can logically consider these two as we go through them. And you can look at this, focus on that, or you can focus on this and say, there's no comparison. There's no comparison to the glory that God has in store for us. And there's no comparison for those sufferings. Another passage that I wanted to look at is 2 Peter 3:11 concerning prophecy. This really has nothing to do with the focus that I want to attain today, but just the general idea of prophecy and how important it is in our lives. And I'm just going to say prophetic knowledge, it should promote godliness in the life of a Christian. The prophetic knowledge is not something that you just get so that you can be smart and know these things, but it should be something that promotes godliness in the life of the Christian. 1 Peter 3:11. This is talking in terms of the coming day of the Lord, verse 10, which will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens are going to pass away with a great noise. And 2 Peter 3:11.
I do that all the time.
Yeah, thank you. Just 2 Peter 3:11. Excuse me. The day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens are going to pass away with a great noise. I'm in verse 10. You're probably still saying, where is he reading? He tells us 2 Peter 3:11. Just to get a little context, so in the 10th verse, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, verse 11, though, is an application of this prophetic event. In which the heavens and earth are going to be passed away. He's looking forward to new heavens and new earth. And then it says there in verse 11, seeing then that these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation or manner of life and godliness? a prophetic thing that's really way, this is an event that's way out there in the prophetic calendar. This is after the millennial kingdom, and you can even focus that far out, and knowing that at the end of the millennium, when God is going to wrap up his dealings here, and he's going to destroy this earth, the heavens and the earth, and he's going to create new heavens and new earth, and all that we see around here, everything is going to just be dissolved. What manner of men ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Just realize the futility of trying to build a permanent home on this earth when it's not even a permanent setting. So two things just to get us started in this idea of thinking about prophecy. Because it is detailed. It can be scholarly. You can write big books, but prophecy should flow naturally through your thinking, and it should be influencing a Christian all the time. So maybe I just maybe that's enough. That's the application. How does prophecy affect you? How does eschatology affect you? Well, I could stop there, but Tim said I had to go an hour and a half today. So, I do want to give. Give the money's, you know, his money's worth to this. So I do have a few extra points here. We talked last night about the literal interpretation of Scripture, accepting the literal statements of Scripture. And I sort of want to just go forward with that idea in the area of prophecy today. Because the literal view of Scripture, and this is agreed on by people that are both in favor of what we're going to be speaking of and those that are opposed, the literal interpretation of Scripture when it comes to prophecy, it leads to the conclusion that what God is doing now is just part of a larger purpose of which the nation Israel is yet to play a major role. I'm going to focus on the nation of Israel and the fact that the nation of Israel has a future. It has a future that's detailed in the Word of God, and it has a future that because God has promised the things that he's promised, is yet to come to them. It's yet to be fulfilled. And I just wanted to focus on that one aspect of prophecy today, because just like another movie that I like to watch was City Slickers, but just like old Curly, Jack Palance's character in City Slickers says, the secret of life is one. Well, out of prophecy, we're only going to be talking about this one little thing about in prophecy, but this is so important, and it is so far ranging in the effects that it has on how a Christian is going to approach the Word of God, how he's going to understand the Word of God. I think it's, you know, if I only have one thing to say, we'll talk about this one thing. In the church today, and this is happening in churches that are of not a liberal nature, but some in the area of a conservative nature. In the church today, there is a growing tendency to discount the future that God has promised to Israel, to ignore that future. And in a lot of ways, in the way Scripture is applied, to basically conduct themselves as if this future promised to Israel doesn't even exist. The Bible details a glorious future for Israel, and you can find this all through the Old Testament. If you read any of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you'll find a detailing of Israel's future that is the description of what God is going to do for Israel just goes on and on and on. And as you put these ideas together, it all is pointing to a time when Christ is going to return to earth, set up his kingdom. And at that time, Israel is going to receive the fulfillment of the promises that he made. Now, a large part of Christendom is contending that those promises that God made to Israel, Israel had a chance at those promises, but they lost their chance when they rejected Christ. And what the contention is because they rejected Christ, those promises have been changed. Those promises have been changed into the promises that we have as Christians. That's the contention. They are allowing only the glory to Israel that is available to Christians today, and no more. And now this affects the way a person is going to use Scripture. Let's go ahead and take a quick look in the Old Testament. My wife and I had an opportunity to go to a couples retreat a couple years ago. There was a woman who was a speaker there, and she was a pretty good speaker, but she used a scripture in that retreat that bothered me. As I saw how she was using it, I kept my mouth shut, but I just see this as so typical of the way Scripture is used. But she used a passage out of Jeremiah 29. She used it for Christians to encourage them that everything is going to work out fine. That God God has a great plan for you. She used it, but as I looked at it and I kept reading, the verses in front of it, verses behind it, I could see what was going on, and it was bothersome. But in Jeremiah 11, 29, verse 11, she took this verse all by itself, and it says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." Now, if that verse existed all by itself, and you could lift it out of the context, which is how this was being applied, it sounds pretty encouraging. It sounds very encouraging to an individual. I would really hope that what God has for me is peace, not evil. But when you look at the context, you see, well, there's so much more here that is going on, and really, it says nothing to me as a Christian at all. We talked last night about the areas of doctrine to be believed but not practiced, and this falls into that area. When you look at the verse right ahead of it, verse 10. You find out that this whole passage is talking to Israel. Verse 10, it says, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years are be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform the good toward, word toward you in causing you to return to this place." This is a passage that was written by Jeremiah to Israel, and it has to do with the fact that coming out of their 70-year captivity in Babylon, God was going to take them up again, and he wasn't going to destroy them. He wasn't going to destroy them in that captivity. So if you're applying verse 11 to a Christian, wouldn't it be logical that you'd have to say something about verse 10 that, does that mean that that I'm going to have to go through a captivity and then come out the other end? Because it's in this context. So in this passage, then, a verse that sounds good has a nice flavor, but it's a promise that God is making to Israel, and we need to really be careful with that, so that we don't discount what's being said to those people there. As it goes on in verses 12 and 13, it says, "Then shall you call on me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken, or I will hear, and I will hear you. And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. Israel, this is something that is going to go even farther into the future. The first verses here talking about them coming out of the captivity was prophetic literature that was fulfilled as Israel returned out of Babylon after that 7 years captivity. But as he goes on, and prophecy is able to do this, it goes on into a future time when Israel is going to seek God, and they're going to find him, and it's at a time when they're going to search for him with all their heart. Now, up to this point in time, Israel really hasn't done that as a nation. There are some in the nation, but up to this time, that really hasn't been fulfilled. So you look at this and you say, well, there's a future aspect of Israel that they have yet to enter into, a time when they as a nation are going to search for him with all their heart. I want to compare this verse here to one in the 24th chapter, because if we were to apply that verse to our lives, that would add an element of you know, us having to work to get what God wants for us, and that's never the case. You know, God, when it comes to salvation, God really does the work for us. But yeah, and that's also true of Israel. It's also true of Israel. But in verse 24 or chapter 24, verse 7 of Jeremiah, it talks about a time when God is going to give them a new heart. And it's at that time that they're going to search for him. It says in 24:7, "And I will give you a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart." Israel to this point has not returned unto Jehovah with their whole heart. But in this promise, there's going to be a time, and it's future, when God will give them a heart to know him, and it's at that time they're going to turn as a nation to him, and seek him with their whole heart. Oh, back to my outline here. I try to get these rabbit trails and lose track of where I'm going. Now, I just want to mention, I guess I'm going to have to use a couple of words here, and I was sort of hoping to avoid it. But in this issue of whether or not Israel has a future and God is going to deal with Israel, there's a couple of words that are theological words. I already mentioned one of them when I told you my friend Byron used the word amillennial. Amillennial is the idea that really there is no future for Israel, and there's not going to be a millennial kingdom. They're amillennial, meaning no millennium. And the other word that I want to talk about is premillennial. Premillennial, and that's the view that allows that God will find a way to fulfill these promises that He's made to Israel. He will find a way to do it, and it's the view that sees Israel's future or Israel's kingdom as still future and still something that God is going to do. This premillennial view, and this is by admission of those who are premillennial and amillennial. This premillennial view is the view of Scripture and of Israel's future that is derived from exercising a literal approach, a literal way of interpreting those sections of Scripture that talk about Israel. It's using a literal interpretation for prophecy. And this premillennial approach then sees several facets that are future concerning this kingdom for Israel. It sees that this future kingdom of Israel, is going to require that the Lord actually come back to earth before it can happen. That's part of the scriptural teaching. 2 Timothy 4, and verse 1, and there's so much in these first few verses here of 2 Timothy, but this first verse is interesting because he says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. At his appearing and his kingdom. Here's a verse that puts two things together that need to stay together. The kingdom that Christ is going to establish on earth, in which Israel is going to be the lead nation, is going to be set up at his coming, at his appearing. It puts those things, two things together, that without his appearing, his kingdom has not yet arrived. And so that's one verse that does that. The premillennial view also sees that the promises made to Abraham, to his seed, and to his offspring concerning the land of Israel, are yet to be fulfilled by God, and it's still in the future. Ezekiel 37, we'll go through a couple of these major prophet passages because they're so important to this whole argument. But the promises made to Abraham still have a future, and it's a result of reading these with that literal point of view. Ezekiel 37:25. It says, and they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. They shall dwell therein, even you and their children and their children's children, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Now you could look at this and think, okay, maybe that's talking about after they came out of the captivity. But you see, at this point, David had already died. And so what this is going to require is a resurrection that is scheduled to occur at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, in which David will be resurrected. And that makes him, let's say, available to be a prince over them. So here's a verse that's talking about this land, that God is going to put them back into that land, and it's going to be at a time when David has been resurrected and he's able to be a ruler over them. There's promises made to David concerning his throne that are still future, in which this kingdom, which is also called Christ's Messianic Kingdom, is going to occur. Luke 1, we read this at Christmas, but it's a promise that is being talked about here concerning the Messiah, that he's going to sit on the throne of David. He's going to reign over the house of Jacob. Luke 1, verse 32. Verse 31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. When Christ came to earth in his first advent, and this kingdom was offered to Israel, it was rejected. When Israel rejected Christ, they rejected him as their king. You can see that in John 19. They rejected him as a king. They said, "We have no king but Caesar." But this is this cites a prophecy in the Old Testament that is still to be fulfilled, that Christ, Jesus, the one who was born and came to earth the first time, is going to sit on that throne that was David's throne, because being in the lineage of David, he has a right to that throne. And he's going to reign over the house of Jacob, and he's going to do that into perpetuity. It's going to go right into the kingdom, right through the millennium. It's not something that has occurred yet. Therefore, it's a situation that is still future, and we need to keep it in that setting. We also need to recognize the promises to Israel concerning a new covenant that they have. And just a last look into the prophets, Jeremiah 31, a new covenant that God has promised to Israel that hasn't been implemented yet. It hasn't started yet. These things haven't come to be, and when they do, then Israel is going to be in a state where they've been not only put in their land, but they've been they've gone through a change where they've experienced a spiritual renewal that can't be true of Israel today. It hasn't happened. So a promise of Israel of a new covenant, Jeremiah 31, verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, though I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, and I will forgive their perversity and will remember their sin no more." Israel can look forward to a time when God accomplishes this new covenant with them, and it's going to be a time when Israel, as the complete nation, all of them, from the least to the greatest, are going to know him. It can't be a description of what Israel is doing today. It can't be a description of what the church is, because here it's talking about Judah and Israel. The description here of Judah being the two tribes and Israel being the ten tribes, the northern kingdom, all together, this covenant is, according to this passage, is going to be for them, not for the church. And they, as they look forward to this, they're looking forward to a time when they're all going to know him. They're all going to know him from the least to the greatest. So it has to be a future circumstance when God has done what he says he's going to do in implementing this covenant, giving them a heart to know him, so that they will seek him. It's going to be at a future time. So I'm just going through these to try to show this contrast between the amillennial approach, which basically says, no, Israel's future, it's gone. They had their chance, and it's been changed now. All they get is what we get. And the premillennial approach that says, well, wait a minute. There's a whole bunch of scriptures that says that, you know, Christ is going to return. He's going to set up his kingdom, and God is going to regather Israel from all over the world where they've been scattered, and he's going to put them in their land. He's going to give them this new covenant. He's going to give them this new heart, a heart that is going to want to seek the Lord, and they're going to seek the Lord, and they're going to all know him. That's not happened yet. That's these haven't been fulfilled, and that's the difference between these points of view. That premillennium allows this, illustrate this by using a computer illustration, but I probably know less about computers than everyone here, but I do have to work on one at work, and I know enough to leave what they call the default settings alone. just somebody's already been there, someone's already set it up the way it's supposed to run, so just leave that alone and leave those settings alone, and you just, you know, you click here and you'll get what you want. I'm saying that because when it comes to these points of view, premillennialism is an understanding of Scripture that constantly requires a vigilant and active attempt at a literal Bible interpretation. You always have to work at it. You always have to work at it. Amillennialism is like that, those default settings. You can, if you just go through Scripture and you read everything out of its without trying to understand its context, without trying to understand its placement in God's prophetic scheme, you're going to basically read yourself into every portion of Scripture. Amillennialism in that sense is like this default setting. It's just what happens when you just read it and you don't try to interpret. If you don't try to apply literal Bible interpretation, it's just what you know what you're reading. And if you don't find out who it's talking to, what time it's talking about, you get this default understanding of what it's talking about. It's the me-centered approach, that everything in the Word is talking to me or about me. And as you read Scripture literally, you find that God is talking to other people as well. Now, I want to move on to that and just briefly talk about a portion of Scripture that has an application built into it as to how this prophetic understanding of Israel's future would affect you, how it would affect you, how it would affect your practice. That's supposed to be the focus of what we're talking about. Because like I say, you can get lost back there in the Old Testament looking at the details of these promises to Israel. But the important thing is to recognize is that when you get to the New Testament, and Israel has gone through so many changes, they've gone through a captivity that was prophesied in the Old Testament, they've gone through a regathering that was prophesied in the Old Testament and allowed to go back to the land. They are in a dispersion now that's prophesied in the Old Testament. And at the point in which we're going to be looking in Romans 11, they've gone past the time when Israel rejected Christ. They've gone past that time when they rejected Christ as king. And this chapter of 11 in the book of Romans is so important to understand, that even though Israel rejected Christ as king, that literal future that we were trying to illustrate there in the Old Testament with of a kingdom is still shown to be in their future. It's still shown to be on the docket. It's still shown to be up and coming for them. And Romans 11, I'm sure you're familiar with it. This is a passage where Paul is going to use the figure, a metaphor, a figure of the olive tree, to explain the present and future condition of Israel. And the olive tree here, as we go through, is going to represent the place where God is going to concentrate His blessing. It's the place of God's blessing. I could try to explain it, but this passage is so self-explanatory that I think it would be best if I just read through here, because Paul's argument is really pretty well organized here, and I really can't improve on that. I'd like to start reading at verse 13. Paul has been talking about the condition of Israel that has become known at the early part of the church era. When Israel, when they found, when it became apparent that Israel wasn't responding to the gospel like the Gentiles were, and Paul uses this section of Romans 9 through 11 to basically explain what's going on with the nation of Israel, going through here, he talks about the things that he talks about the fact that they've been blinded, that they're blind to the gospel, let me just go ahead and start reading at verse 13. He says here, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy them which are of my flesh, and might save some of them." for the casting away of them, or if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the tree, or the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in the goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is... For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which was wild by nature and grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And so... And this is a very critical verse here. All Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. This figure of the olive tree is pretty self-explanatory, and I don't really have to say much. The root is the source of God's blessing. And what he's illustrating here with this olive tree is that the branches that are connected to the root, they're getting this blessing, and in describing and using this this figure, he's describing that the natural branches of this olive tree have been broken out of place, and Gentiles, what he called branches that are wild by nature, have been grafted in, so that they are now partaking of that blessing. That comes from the root. It's a pretty straightforward illustration, a figure. As you go through this, though, the important thing here to recognize today is that this is not a permanent situation. It's not a permanent setup. As you go through here, as Paul develops this illustration and this argument, he goes on to show that Israel, the natural branches to this olive tree, are going to be grafted back into this olive tree. Verse 24 was, they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. It's going to happen that Israel, the natural branches to this tree, are going to be put back into this tree, and it's going to occur at a time when they're no longer abiding in unbelief. And we saw some passages in the Old Testament that showed that God is going to do something in their hearts so that they are no longer abiding in unbelief. But they're going to be grafted back into that olive tree, and then. In the same illustration, the Gentiles that have been benefiting by that are scheduled to be taken out of this olive tree as well. They're scheduled to be taken out. This illustration is so important because it shows that what is happening right now is really something that is unnatural for God's relationship to Israel, that they should be out of this place of blessing because they are God's chosen people. But at this time, for this time when the wild branches are grafted into the olive tree, that we as Gentiles who don't have the connection as the people of Israel do to a relationship to Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, we are benefiting at this time, being in that olive tree. Now, the application here is talked about, I think, in verse 20. It says that we should have an appreciation of what we have by faith. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, but thou standest by faith. The only reason that a non-Jew is receiving this blessing as being part of the olive tree is faith. We have no physical connection to Israel, who is the natural branches of this olive tree, but by faith we're there right now. We're there right now. And we're being blessed by what God's providing, merely by faith. Now, we're going to be broken out of that olive tree. It's coming. Looking at from what we know concerning Scripture, it's going to be a time when God has completed His purpose with Gentiles in calling them out of the church, and it corresponds to what we would call the rapture of the church, But at that time, and we have the timing of it listed here in this, as a time, verse 25, when the fullness of the Gentiles, when the last of the Gentiles that God is going to save and put them into this olive tree and be blessing them, when the fullness of the Gentiles is going to be come in, well, then He's going to take out the natural branches. At the rapture, the church is going to depart. It's going to leave, and at that point it says that God is going to put back these natural branches, and they belong in that olive tree. They're the natural branches, but as we look at what we have today, because we're in this olive tree as wild branches, we really we're not the natural branches, but we're here. He gives some application for doing that, and one of the words he uses is fear. Fear, lest you be broken out also. That word can be a little bit misleading, because when we look at the time when God is going to break out the branches of which we're a part, and recognizing that it's the rapture, it's not the fear of the event that we need to fear. It's not the fear of the event, because Scripture calls that a blessed hope, So the fear here that he's talking about is really, I think, a correct fear of not doing the right thing during this time that you're in this olive tree, that you're in this place of God's blessing. It's a fear of not living up to what He's given us to be doing during this time. It's a fear of failing to be what He wants us to be during this time. Because when we look at the event, it is our blessed hope that will take us take the Gentiles out of that olive tree. As we see this, this fact that Israel has been temporarily set aside from the place of God's blessing, and that we're in this place of blessing, and that God is doing something apart from Israel right now, but He's going to take up Israel later and accomplish what He has promised to them. As we see that, I think the emphasis, the importance of this should be on our thinking that what we do here and now should be in correspondence to what God is doing at this time. Now, I'm just going to look at one more verse in the book of Acts, chapter 15. Thinking about the fact that that God has graced us by blessing us and putting us into a place of blessing that normally is reserved to Israel, we should fear that we miss out on doing what we're supposed to be doing, but we need to know and be sure of what God is doing at this time in order to participate as we should. And in Acts 15, We have a statement here that tells us that what God is doing at this time, and we need to take a look at this. James here is speaking after this Jerusalem council, and they're talking about this issue of the Gentiles. The Gentiles and they've come to the realization that God is dealing with the Gentiles, and they weren't expecting that. It sort of has caught them by surprise, but it's a known fact now. And James makes a statement here, starting at verse 13. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared unto God how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name, a people for His name." What God is doing now is, as the Gentiles, as the wild branches of this olive tree are put in the place of blessing that's normally reserved for Israel, is that at this time, the thing that He's accomplishing is He's taking out of the Gentiles a people for His name, a people that are going to reflect the type of character that corresponds with who He is, people that are going to reflect His name, by the character of their activities. We look at this, and you can approach it a couple of different ways. You can think, well, then what I should be doing is that I should be out there helping people understand that this is what God is doing, and be involved in this gathering out of this people for His name. And that's part of it. But before, as a Christian, before you get to that point, I think you need to understand that you as an individual Christian, as a Gentile, and as one that has been taken out of the nations, have the obligation, first of all, in your life to be living in such a way that your life is reflecting His name. It is reflecting His character. That's like step one. The step two is, this is made known, and you participate in this, in the presentation of the gospel to other people, so that as they hear that God can bring them, He can take out of the Gentiles another person that is going to be able to live that Christian life and to reflect His character. That's the importance of that. We need to consider ourselves really in looking at this figure of the olive tree as a temporary beneficiary of Israel's blessing, and we have such a short time really to accomplish that. When we read the New Testament, that's always the emphasis our time is so short to be doing what we're supposed to be doing, and it's up to us really to live this time here, I think, with a view to this grace, this special grace that God has given us by placing us in a place of blessing that had been reserved for Israel. And will be Israel's in the future, but for us, right now, it belongs to us. And as Christians, we need to be living up to that. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll break here. And Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunities of this afternoon, of the events here this weekend. We thank you for the opportunities to look at this and consider Israel's future and the fact that for the time being, it's been put on hold, and we're benefiting by that. Yet it is a future that you've promised to fulfill, and we need to keep that straight and in perspective. So we thank you for the time to look at this, and in Christ's name, amen. Thank you.